scripture reading for our evening worship service. You can find in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. That have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with yet he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. thus far with God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, as we mark milestones in our lives like anniversaries or birthdays or any other significant dates, also in again soon reflecting on another year's end drawing near, it is good to always do some spiritual inventory and to ask ourselves serious questions. Questions like this: what is life all about? Who is in charge in my life? What is my eternal destiny? Who or what do I live for? And if we ask questions like this, dear congregation, and if our ultimate answer is not Jesus Christ, we have the wrong answer. And we are not thinking, and we are not living the way God desires us to live. But if we do ask these questions, and if by the very grace of God, we may say, I am seeking for Christ. I am living for Christ. He is in control of my life, even though I feel so sinful, and one day hope to be with Christ. What a blessed life that is, when these are our longings, these are our hopes, these are our true aspirations. Well, this evening hour, we turn our attention to this last book of the Bible in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And we see once again the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in the text that we will consider with God's help tonight. And we'll consider some aspects of His being and some aspects of His work. And I pray that as we consider Him, dear congregations, we may be like the 24 elders here in verse 4 who bow down and who worship God. And so our text this evening you can find in this chapter that we read together, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in this text, we find the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rides victoriously. We'll see just a few things from our text this evening hour. First of all, we'll consider his names that we find here embedded in this text. Secondly, his descriptions, or what he does, and thirdly, his success. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords rides victoriously, and I say rides victoriously because here he is described in this text as riding a horse. First of all, his names, secondly, his descriptions, and then thirdly, his success. The last book of the Bible, dear congregation, the book of Revelation, or commonly referred to, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a very precious book in the Bible. It's a very precious book, but it's also a very challenging book to read. And there's a few things, indeed, that make this a very challenging book to read. And the first thing that makes it challenging to read is this. We have to honestly ask ourselves this question. As we read this book, what is literal and what is symbolic in this last book of the Bible? Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that at least some things are signified or symbolized. We are told that the angel came and symbolized. The Greek word there is symbolized, is made a sign of these things to John, who is the writer of this final book of the Bible. All of this book is truth. All of it contains literal truth, but of that literal truth, we have to ask ourselves, what is symbolic, or what's in the form of metaphor, and what is plain and literal? And that's something that has challenged the church, quite frankly, for thousands of years. And here is where a great strength of the Reformers comes to fore very, very ably and very beautifully. When we use other parts of the Bible to interpret the last book of the Bible, because if we simply look at the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, for example, and we look at very symbolical language and we look at it divorced from the rest of the Bible and we say, well, I think it means this or that, well, suddenly we can be all over the place in interpretation. But if we allow the rest of the Bible, the other 65 books of the Bible, to interpret especially the difficult passages of this book of Revelation, we will be kept more on track as we would study this precious book. So that's one challenge that we have when we read the book of Revelation. But probably where the bigger challenge actually lies is, what is the timing and the direction of this book of the Bible? The timing and the direction of this book of the Bible. Well, that's a very difficult question once again, and there's differing views of where this book is pointing and which direction this book is heading and from what perspective it's being written from. And there's some five different views of the book of Revelation, and let me just in a very, very brief way give you them, so that you can understand maybe just a little as you may study this book on your own. First of all, there's the futurist view. Now, the first four, different ways of looking at the book of Revelation are ways that the conservative Reformed Church does not agree with and not believe in. And it's the final one that we hold to, but let me give you first the four that others do believe in. Number one is the futurist view of the book of Revelation. What's the futurist view? Basically, it goes like this. Most of this book is still, in the future. Most of it is in the future. Now, many, many people, thousands really, millions of people believe in the futurist book of the book of Revelation. For example, most premillennialists, they believe in this particular view. Those who believe in the rapture usually hold to this view. They say something like this. There's things in this book that belong only in the future, and particularly events like the future tribulation. We find them in this book, and they say, since the tribulation period hasn't happened yet, therefore, everything that we find in the book of Revelation is in the future. That's really, in a nutshell, what the futurist view is. Secondly, there's something called the preterist view. The preterist view. This is not spoken of as commonly, but it goes like this. The events of this book took place, they say, while John was writing. They occurred for the writer then, but since we live now, thousands of years later, everything in the book is past. It was future then, or it was current then, but now is past. We don't believe in that view either. Thirdly, there's a view called the symbolic or the idealist view of the book of Revelation. And they say pretty much everything in this book is symbolical. They say there's no time sequence at all in this book. It's just a book to represent the struggle between good and evil. Well, indeed, there is a lot of good and evil spoken about in the struggle between good and evil spoken about in this last book, but there is a sequential element to this book. It's not just in a rather random way. Fourthly, in drawing a little nearer, actually quite a bit nearer, to what we believe would be true regarding this book is what's called the historical view. The historical view. Actually, many of our forefathers, particularly about the time of the Reformation, they held to this. They basically believed this, and the historical view says this. All the events in the book were future when John wrote them, but were fulfilled as history unfolded. And basically, people who hold the historical view see the book of Revelation as one great timeline. If you would hold a yardstick out, they say that chapter 1 begins at the beginning, and then it just progresses through historically, chronologically through, and when you get to the end of the yardstick, that's like the last chapter. That's the historical view. Many conservative churches, and indeed many conservative reformed ministries as well, hold to the last and the final view of the book of Revelation, which we could well call progressive parallelism. Now that sounds a little confusing, but let me explain it. Basically, it says this. If you study the book of Revelation, you see that there are some 7 sections in the book of Revelation. And they all run parallel to one another on a timeline. In each section, it depicts the church and the world from the time of Christ, from the time of Christ's first coming, to the time of his second coming. The sections, they're parallel, but there is some progression in them, and thus we call it progressive parallelism. There's repetition, but in the repetition, there is progress. And maybe an illustration would help us to understand this. If you would take, for example, 7 cards, children, you play Uno or other games that involve that size of card, and you would take 7 of them, and you would stack them up on top of each other, and then you would take them, and you take the top one, and you slide it, like that. Well, the first one would be just a little further, and the one on the bottom, it would stay at the bottom. And there would be lots of overlap, especially if you would take that stack of 7 and you would look at it from the side, there would be a lot of overlap, but yet there would be progress in the 7. And so, also, we believe that this is the way we are called to historically look at the book of Revelation. There is progress in time and chronology in the book of Revelation, but yet there is much, much overlap in this book as well. In other words, if you would read chapter 10, and you would go to chapter 11 and chapter 12, they are not just the time sequence linked back to back to each other. There's overlap with them, and as it moves forward throughout the book, there is some progress. But yet there's a lot of teaching regarding the same thing. And you may say, does it really matter how we look at this last book of the Bible? If we look at it in the futurist view, or the preterist view, or the symbolic view, or the historical view, or the progressive parallelism view, does it really matter? And I submit to you, dear congregation, it really does matter. It matters much. Because this view, or however we view this book, also affects how we view our text today. To say it very simply, that which we read in the book of Revelation is future, but it is also current. It speaks about that which will happen in the end times, but it also speaks about that which is happening right now as we sit here in church. That's reflected in some of the grammar, in the future grammar in the text, and some of it's in current language, but also about events that are happening now and events that will happen in the future. Well, let's look then a little more carefully at the text. And before we do that, let's just back up just a little bit and just think about the book of Revelation. We must be reminded, of course, that it was the Apostle John who wrote this final book of the Bible inspired by the Spirit of the Lord. The Apostle John was called the disciple of love. And because of that, we may tend to think that he would write in a very warm, kind, and non-jarring type of language. It would be that kind of language that would flow out of his pen. But here in this chapter, I trust you note as we read through it, you find some very, very vivid descriptions of the flames of hell, about those being cast alive, verse 20, into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's very descriptive language. You find terrible end to those who indeed didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently. The fowls of the air picked their flesh and ate their flesh and carried their flesh away. It's very graphic language. But it's also very, very graphic and vivid descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see that in our first thought this evening in his names in our text. Actually, we find three different names of Christ in our text. First of all, in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him," that's Christ, "was faithful and true. And in righteousness," John writes, "he doth judge and make war." His first name here described is faithful and true. Now, to be faithful speaks of trustworthiness, doesn't it? And that's further revealed in that he also is true. That is, he is not a lie. He is the true one. Satan, of course, is the lie and is the father of lies. And we as natural liars, we tend toward him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the source of truth. He said to his disciples, didn't he, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." God is not like man, the book of Numbers says. He cannot lie. He always speaks the truth. And he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He is the true and faithful one. Remember, of course, the biblical teaching that the names of God are not just a label that he puts upon himself, but the very names of God, also as we find him here in this text in the last book of the Bible are an expression of His very being. That's why God takes it so seriously when we take His name in vain, when we take His name lightly and thoughtlessly. Here, He is named Faithful and True because He is faithful and true. And verse 11 tells us that He who is named Faithful and True, He judges. He judges. And congregation, He is doing that right now. This is not only future. He is doing that right now. God judges us every time His book is opened and we read His word and He speaks to us the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. God, as judge, is judging us. And He is judging as the faithful one, the trustworthy one, whether what we're thinking or saying or doing is right or wrong. You see, oftentimes we try to justify what we're doing and we try to judge ourselves, don't we? And we say, well, this wasn't wrong or this wasn't so bad. And sometimes we use occasion and providence to excuse ourselves. But God is always judging us, not in the ultimate sense, but every time through His Word, He is always judging us as the faithful and true one. And He is also coming to judge at the end. This text not only, once again, speaks about current issues, but it speaks about future issues as well. The judgment at the end of all time. And His judgment is true now, and it will be true in the future. It's not impartial. It's not based on sketchy evidence. His judgment will be faithful and true because He is faithful and true. And I ask us, dear congregation, what will we say to this great judge at the end of all time, who judges as faithful and true? What will we say to Him if all our lives we've rejected His truth, His judgments, His justice, His Son, His mercy, His blood? What will we say when we get before the God's throne of judgment at the end? You see, many times in our lives, we make excuses, don't we? We have all kinds of excuses. We're so good at excuses. We're like a fountain that can come with all kinds of excuses. Why we can't do the right thing, and why we are motivated in this way rather than the right and the godly way. It comes natural for all of our hearts to come up with excuses. That's the sad reality. But you see, every one of those excuses which we've all used throughout all our lives, every one of those excuses will hold absolutely no weight on Judgment Day. Not one. God, as the faithful and the true judge, will stand over us. We will stand before Him. And He will ask us what we did with His Son, what we did with His Word. And if we don't have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear congregation, to cover us, and the mediator to plead our cause before God's pure justice, He will cast us off forever. And He will say to you, every unbeliever, I have never known you. Depart from me, ye cursed. God is faithful and true. Dear children, let us never forget that. We turn things around sometimes. We twist things. And we kind of shade things. So it appears maybe to be a little true. But deep down, we may be telling a little white lie, as we so call them. God doesn't do that. He is faithful and true, and He judges as the faithful and true one. That's His first name, faithful and true. Secondly, we're told in verse 13 that His name is called the Word of God. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. It's a unique name for the Son of God, but He Himself puts this name upon Him. Other chapters in the Bible tell us much of the same thing. John 1 and verse 1 from John's pen also says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." The Word was with God, rather, and the Word was God. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And this Word, it lasts forever. Isaiah 40 tells us that. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And you see, the written Word, the Bible, is the testimony of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why He is called the Word of God. And a word that we speak, it expresses something, doesn't it? It expresses a thought, it expresses an idea, it expresses a teaching. Well, Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, He expresses or He reveals God Himself. John 1 and verse 18 tells us that no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He, that's Christ, hath declared Him, or He has made Him known, or He has revealed Him. You see, Jesus Christ reveals God to a fallen world. And so, I ask you tonight, do you want to know Jesus Christ? Well, then read His book. The Word of God is a revelation of the living Word, the one who is named here in this text, the Word of God. And believe in Him and walk in His ways. There's no other way, dear congregation, to live. There's no other way to die than to believe in this Word. And you see, that's why so many people want to do away with His Word, with His book. Because this book reveals the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that it was only the Pharisees who hated Jesus in Jesus' day and wanted to get rid of Him. There's a lot of folks today that want to get rid of Jesus. They want to get rid of anything Christian. Even a lot of religious folks, they speak about morality. But when it comes to the blood and the righteousness and the holiness and the purity of Jesus Christ, they will have nothing to do with that. I just heard a staggering statistic. Just the other day, a poll was taken in seminaries, evangelical seminaries around this land of students who believed in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it was only about 50% of seminary students believed in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the liberal church out there in the world today. A lot of people teaching a lot of good moral lessons. But whether Christ is really Lord and that He is really the Word of God is something that's in question in thousands of people's minds and being put into thousands of people's minds through thousands of pulpits. How sad this is, dear congregation. Christ is the Word of God. And so once again, I ask you, do you want to know more about this Word? You know, If you want to learn about something, you read about it, don't you? You want to learn about your friends. You spend time on Facebook. Maybe you spend hours on Facebook. Well, do you want to learn about this Lord and what He teaches and what He admonishes and what He warns us? How many hours do we spend with God and His Word? The only place where Jesus Christ is revealed is in this book. And so if we say that we really want to know more of Him, we ought to be searching more in the Word of God for Him. Thirdly, He is named, verse 16, the Lord, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A king is a ruler. A king is a ruler. And we have to ask ourselves, therefore, who rules us? What rules us? Who do we flee to in times of difficulty? Who are we serving? Whose marching orders are we following? Who, congregation, is our king? But the Bible also tells us that He is Lord. That means He is master. And Christ is the ultimate master. And we have to ask ourselves, what masters us? Do our feelings master us? Do our habits master us? Do our traditions master us? Christ is Lord, this text says. He is Lord of Lords, and He is King of Kings. He's the ultimate master, and He's the ultimate ruler. And He is that to everyone in this entire universe. But the big question, congregation, is how are we responding to His kingship? How are we responding to His lordship? He is saying these things and He is declaring them. And not just hoping somehow that it is true. It is true that Christ is the faithful and true one, that He is the Word of God, that He is Lord of Lords, that He is King of Kings. And our question has to be, how am I living in light of that eternal truth? Are we just kind of passing it off as just some belief that some people hold to? Or are we engaged in faith to the reality that these texts speak about? Are we responding in humility and a desire to serve this Lord, that God would be our master, that we would follow Him and do His bidding? That's what a Christian does. And deep down, that's what a Christian longs for and longs to do, is to be under His headship, under His kingship, to follow His will. Our text goes on to give descriptions of Jesus Christ. That's our second thought. And in John's vision, he sees Jesus Christ in several ways. First of all, he sees Him on a horse. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true. A horse is a picture of royalty. A horse is a picture of honor. A horse is a picture of swiftness. And so, there is nothing diminutive. There is nothing slight about God. He is the regal. He is the royal one who sits upon a horse. But the text goes on to describe this horse as a white horse. Well, what does that suggest? Well, if we would reflect back on Revelation 6 and verse 2, there we also find the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a white horse. And there it pictures victory because it says He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And so as we read this particular description of Christ sitting on a white horse, we may come to the conclusion that this is at least inferencing that Christ is fighting a winning battle. He is not fighting a losing battle. In other words, it's not like Christ is going out and fighting the kingdom of Satan and of wickedness, and we really don't know the outcome. We do know the outcome, congregation. Christ, he crushed the head of Satan on the cross. It bruised his heel, yes. But he is the victor. He was the victor 2,000 years ago. He is the victor now as we speak. And he will be the victor in the future at the end of judgment time, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he rides this white horse of victory to reflect that very fact. We are also told here in our text, verse 12, that his eyes were as a flame of fire. What is this suggesting to us? Well, I think maybe a couple things. First of all, that his eyes are seeing all things. A flame of fire, it lightens up things, doesn't it? There's nothing hidden around the corner in a shadow that Christ can't see. In fact, the Bible tells us in a couple different places, in the book of Chronicles and somewhere else, I can't recall right now, that his eyes rove to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeing what he may see. Well, God sees all. His eyes are like a flame of fire. But then too, this flame of fire in his eyes, we may conclude that it's reflective of his holy anger against sin. Someone once said, the eyes are the windows of the soul. And so it also is with Jesus Christ. As he judges congregation, and as he will judge at the end of time, he doesn't do so, and I say it respectfully and reverently of him, he doesn't do so with a smile on his face in some kind of casual, offhanded way. But his eyes, we are told here, will be a flame as a flame of fire. Once again, if you reflect back a few chapters, chapter 1 and verse 14, there John also describes Christ as of having eyes like a flame of fire. And what was the response of John at that time in chapter 1? John says he fell down before him as dead. In other words, John was in a sense of holy terror before Christ. And so Christ has this sense of holy anger about him against sin when he comes to judge. Sometimes, you know, we read through the scripture and we like to focus on the fact that God is love, God is mercy, God is patience, and he is all these things, congregation, but God is also holy. God is just. He's filled with righteous indignation against sin. Let us never forget that reality of God as well, as reflected here in this very picturesque language of the text. The text goes on to say that he has on his head many crowns. What does the many crowns represent? Well, it probably represents his supremacy over many, many different areas. A crown is something that a king wore. And so, a crown reflects the fact that he's supreme, and the fact that he wears many crowns reflects that he's king over many areas, not just a few areas. You see, Christ is king over the church. Christ is king over our family lives. Christ is king over our work lives. Christ is king over our education. Christ is king over our relationships. Christ is king over our leisure time. Christ is king everywhere in this entire universe. There's not one area in this entire universe that is outside the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now that's something that makes us feel uncomfortable, our natural hearts anyways. Because we have this tendency within us that wants to be a king unto ourselves, don't we? We want to say, I want dominion. I want to rule. I want to make the laws. I want to set the perimeters. I want to do my thing. But we're in our best spiritual state and condition, congregation, when we say, not my will, but thine be done. Thou art king over all. King over my relationships, over my education, over my leisure time, over my church life, over my family life. Thou art the one, Lord, who wears many crowns on thy head. And wherever I go, thou hast dominion over land and sea. And so we are called, you see, to submit to his kingship, whatever we do. Next, he's described here in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. It's a rather curious phrase, a name that no man knew but he himself. I believe, dear congregation, this depicts his sovereignty. There is something about Jesus Christ now and in the future that mankind won't be able to fully grasp. There's something about his being. A name, of course, reflects who he is. That's what a name does and what a name is of God. And there's a name that no man knew but he himself. And so you see, even when we do love God, and we are born again by him, and we embrace him and love his word and seek to understand his truth, there's still an element that we will never fully grasp about him. Why? Because he's God, and we're human. And when we come to the end of our lives, and he stands in a great judgment seat, we will not fully be able to totally comprehend him. Why? Because we're human, and he's divine. And he has a name that no one knew but himself. He is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign now, congregation, and he remains sovereign, and will remain sovereign to all eternity. He will always remain the creator. We will always be the creature, here and in the future. There's an element of God's sovereignty that we must be satisfied not knowing. And so if somebody comes up and says, well, it says here that there's a name but no one that no one knew, but I know. Well, we don't believe them because God says that he had a name written that no man knew but God, he himself. He is sovereign. And then finally, he has a vesture dipped in blood, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here is a very, very graphic picture of Christ. A vesture dipped in blood. And this is not, dear congregation, this is not a picture of Christ's own blood dripping from his hands and his feet. A picture of his own merciful blood welcoming sinners. The text tells us that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This very vivid illustration of Christ reflects his anger. His anger is holy anger against sin, that he tramples upon those who have trampled upon him. And he is presented here in this text as this holy and this just God. This is a description of the King that we will face in the end. This is no casual thing for Christ. His judgments they are judgments that he brings to the nations of the earth with his garments dipped in the blood of judgment. And so, dear congregation, I ask you, where would you have blood? Would you have the blood of the Son of God dripping and dripping upon you spiritually that came from his hands and feet that he shed on the cross? Or do you want your blood on his garments as he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God? God will do this. This is his word. And it is no joke. It is true. It's not fairy tale. It's not fantasy. This book is in metaphorical terms, but it is literal truth. You see what necessity it is to flee to the blood while it is the day of grace. And that blood is still available today. Christ will have success. That's our third thought. Thirdly, the success of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rides victoriously. Will Christ have success? Let the text speak. Verse 11 tells us that he does judge. Verse 14 implies that he does ride a white horse because we are told the armies, they follow him. Verse 16 tells us he does smite the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, he is the one who, in an unflinching way, rules with absolute supremacy and justice in an unbending way. And we know, of course, that God never changes. That's one of his attributes. Jesus Christ says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact that he does judge and ride victoriously and shall rule and shall smite the nations tells us that he does that now and tells us that he will do that in the future as well. And I ask us, congregation, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? I would submit to you, in a very logical way, that if we really believe that, we would flee immediately to Jesus Christ. And if we say we believe that, and we don't flee to Jesus Christ, deep down, we really don't believe it. Or at least, we're hoping that it doesn't happen to us. You see, our lips may say one thing, but our feet, of faith or unbelief, they really tell the truth. And so what is it with us personally? Do we believe this, that God in Christ will have success as judge, as king, as ruler over all? Do we really believe that? Let your faith, or your absence thereof, speak the answer. Christ has success. And that's further described as well in the conclusion of this chapter. Let me just reflect on that in closing this evening. In verses 18 and 21, we read these words. Verse 18, they may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. And the remnant were slain with the sword, verse 21, the remnant slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This here is speaking about this innumerable army of unbelievers who are slain with a sword that comes out of the Word of God, out of His mouth. They are slain by Him, and their carcasses, their end result, it goes to the fowls who eat their flesh, and the fowls, they take off with that flesh. This is very vivid imagery, congregation, to depict the truth that God's judgment against unbelievers is something that cannot be undone. It cannot be called home. It cannot be recalled and say, come home, all the birds, and spit out the flesh, and make this person live again, and let it all be good. It's absolute. His sovereign judgment is absolute. God hates unbelief. And here the birds, they take the flesh, and they take the flesh of the unbeliever away. And if that's not enough, verse 20 goes on to describe about a beast and about false prophets. The false prophet that wrought miracles, those who, you remember, Christ says, will stand before him one day, say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Which wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. See, the false prophets, they didn't even get the privilege, if I may say it that way, of first dying, but they were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's an understatement to say that God hates false prophecy. He hates it with such absolute vehement hatred that he throws false prophets alive into this lake of fire. It's a fearful thing for preachers. But it's also a fearful thing, dear fathers, to think that we are called to be prophets within our homes, isn't it? And I ask us, are we being true prophets in our home? Or are we being false ones? It's a serious question. You say, well, maybe I'm not being a true one, but I'm not being a false one either. There's no in-between on that. Either we're teaching the Word of God as true as we have the ability to do so, or we're not. We're a true or a false prophet in the relative sense of the term. And if we're a false prophet and we have to meet God as a false prophet, He throws us alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Let's remember that, congregation. It's a serious warning for us to do the right thing. But the summary is this: Jesus Christ will have success. There's no question about it from this text. We can't come through and read this chapter and say, you know, I wonder if Christ really, really will have supremacy in the end. It is an absolute thing, an absolute sure thing, now and in the future. And so I come full circle this evening, and I ask you again, are you living for this Savior? Are you saying that those in verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. You see, God deserves the honor and the glory and the alleluias, the praise. God deserves it. And because He deserves it, I counsel you, give it to Him. Amen.